I invite you tonight to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. And I have to admit tonight that this passage is a very tough one. It's a very difficult one. It's tough not because we don't understand what it's saying. It's tough because we do understand what it's saying. This is one of the darker passages of Scripture in which we see human sin in its darkness, in its depth, in its depravity. And unfortunately, it involves the sons of Jacob and the foundation stones, if you will, for God's chosen people, the Israelites. I have to also say that I knew this passage was coming, and there are a couple of chapters like this in the latter part of Genesis. This is one. There's another one in chapter 38, and you can't skip them. You can't skip them. I knew this was coming. This is not a passage that I guarantee you've never heard a sermon on this passage unless a pastor has been preaching through Genesis. That's the only way you're going to hear a sermon on this passage. No pastor is going to say, I wonder what I should preach this week. I'm going to preach Genesis 34. It's just not going to happen. But this passage is here, isn't it? It's a part of God's word. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is inspired, isn't it? All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture comes from God, and all scripture is profitable for our instruction, for our reproof, for our correction, for doctrine. And so I'm going to read this passage. We need to read it because it's God's word. It's here for a reason. It's inspired. He gave it to Moses to record for us. This is inspired prophetic history. This shows us how God is working even in the midst of very dark times. And in the midst of human depravity, God is working. And so we need to read this. And some of the details of this passage I'm not going to focus on in my sermon just because of the topics that they engage in. But we do need to read it. And I want to draw from this passage some lessons, some theological truths, and help us answer the question, why is this here? What is this teaching us, not only in this event, but also in the bigger picture? And so let's read this passage together, Genesis 34, and verse 1. Now, Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. the young man who was the most honored of all his son's family lost no time in doing what they had said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight to hear, to read, to understand what your word is teaching us tonight. Lord, on the surface, we understand what is happening in these events that happened so long ago with our spiritual ancestors, the Israelites, the children of Abraham. God, we see what's happening in these events, but Lord, help us to understand the lessons, the truths that we need to learn from this event. Lord, you've given us this, your word, to teach us doctrine, to teach us how to live for you, to teach us how you're working in and among your people for your glory. So God, use this to draw us closer to you, to give us greater understanding of who you are and what you are teaching us in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the themes that this passage is dealing with is the entrance of Jacob into the land of Canaan and how Jacob and his sons are going to handle their first exposure, if you will, to the promised land and living in the land of Canaan. Because remember, up until this point, Jacob has been away for 20 years. He left because of the trick he pulled on his brother Esau. Esau got mad, wanted to kill him. He went off and left to Laban's house in Paddan Aram, where he married Leah and Rachel and their servants and had 11 sons and a daughter. And now he's coming back at the Lord's command. He's coming back to the promised land, and now he is coming to settle in the land that has been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob and to his sons. And so really, this is the first event, the first instance in which Jacob is going to have some experience within the land of Canaan. And it doesn't go well, does it? It doesn't go well. And really what we see here are two sides of a coin in which the Israelite people, the children of Israel, are being pressured. They're being pressured from two sides. One of those sides is the pressure to conform, the pressure to blend in, the pressure to become one with the inhabitants of Canaan. We see that theme here. And that theme runs all the way throughout the Old Testament history, doesn't it? That all the way through the Old Testament history, there is this pressure on the people of Israel to merge and become one with the Canaanites and adopt their lifestyle and adopt their religion and adopt their culture and their ways. That pressure is here in this passage. But we also see the other side of the pressure that Israel feels, and that is, we see it at the very end of the passage. Now, granted, this pressure is because of the foolish actions of Israel's sons, but it also foreshadows some of the pressures that later on Israel will face, and that is the pressure of their enemies who want to do them harm. And so they face both of these pressures, one, the pressure to compromise, and one, the pressure of persecution, of violence, of warfare. And if you think about it, there's a lesson in that for us as God's people today, isn't there? Because we live in a world that wants us to either conform or we will suffer their wrath, right? We're facing that today. Either conform and follow the world's culture and follow the ways of the world and adopt our worldly philosophies and our definition of things, or you will face our wrath. You'll face our persecution. So we as believers are called to resist compromising with the world and at the same time endure and persevere through their persecutions in the strength of Jesus Christ. In this context, Jacob's sons don't do so well. They react wrongly to their situation. And even in the midst of that, I think we can learn some lessons that this passage is teaching us. So I just want to share with you some lessons, some theological truths that this passage is teaching us. And the first one is this: incomplete obedience and compromise with the world leads to troublesome consequences down the road. Incomplete obedience and compromise with the world leads to troublesome consequences down the road. And this comes from the very end of chapter 33 and then into chapter 34. And that is this, that God had called Jacob to leave Laban and Paddan Aram and to go back home, to go back to his family, to go back to the promised land, and to go back to where Isaac had lived, where he had lived before, and to follow in God's in obedience to God, in the pattern that God had set forth. But we see Jacob starting to compromise a little bit and starting to desire a little bit of rest and security and peace within the land of Canaan. And I think he stopped short of full obedience in doing what God had asked him to do. And it seems like he's settling down and starting to compromise with the Canaanites, with the world around him. I'm going to read a quote for you from Ian Duguid. This is from his commentary on Genesis. And he said this just so well that I just wanted to read it to you because he is expressing what I'm trying to say here. He says this: why didn't Jacob carry on to Bethel to fulfill his vow? It looks as if the world had taken too strong a hold on Jacob's heart. Jacob was starting to enjoy being in a position of strength for once. He had become rich, and Succoth perhaps appealed to him because of its spaciousness. Shechem then appealed to him more because of the greater possibilities it offered for trade and business. Jacob was tired of being merely a sojourner, a stranger and an alien like his grandfather Abraham, dealing daily with insecurity, dependent on the goodwill of others for his prosperity. Instead of owning only enough land of the promised land to be buried in, Jacob wanted to buy some land to live on. Jacob was fed up with struggling. He wanted to retire from his life of wrestling, to settle down in peace and enjoy life, his pilgrimage over. After all, he was back in the promised land. His traveling days were done. But then he says, do you see what is happening? No sooner is Jacob back in the promised land than danger arises, the danger of compromise. You will be tempted to think that now your journey is over. You can relax. Don't do it. Don't let down your guard once you arrive in the land. Catastrophe can strike there too. Here in this world, we have no abiding city. As long as we live on this earth, our lives must be marked by watchful pilgrimage. We can never feel that we have arrived or that we can settle down and retire. We need to be pressing on continually toward the mark of full obedience. He says Jacob started to get comfortable. He didn't follow all the way through to where God wanted him to go. He started to compromise. And there's a lesson there for us in our Christian lives that we never arrive, do we? There's a sense, as long as we are in this world, this side of glory, we never arrive. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. And in a sense, we're not supposed to settle down in this world because we're just passing through. our citizenship is in a better country, a better city, as the writer of Hebrews says about the patriarchs. We also see in here a little bit of compromise with the world, with Dinah and her going out to associate and to socialize with the women of Shechem. Why is she associating with the wicked Canaanite women? What is she hoping to learn there? What is she hoping to gain? And so Jacob's incomplete obedience, his compromise with the world, leads to troublesome consequences. And we see those consequences unfold in this passage. From the example of Shechem himself and his evil actions, one of the lessons is this: self-interested sexual desire is not self-sacrificial love. Self-interested sexual desire is not self-sacrificial love. And that is a lesson that our culture needs to think about, isn't it? Because our culture, if you watch television, if you watch movies, if you listen to popular music, if you read any of popular literature out there, that pretty much the definition of love in our culture is sexual desire, sexual romance. And that's what Shechem thought too in this passage. He saw Dinah, he was attracted to Dinah, and all he wanted to do was satisfy his own selfish desires. And then he thought he had an emotional attachment to her after the fact. He got it kind of backwards, didn't he? He didn't love her and make a commitment to her to marry her and take care of her for her life. Instead, he started out by just fulfilling a selfish desire. And then he thought, yes, and now I have an emotional attachment to her. He got it all backwards. He got it backwards of God's design for marriage. His character, the character of Shechem, illustrates why Israel needed to remain separate from the Canaanites. Why settle here? Why buy property here with the Shechemites? Why engage in their city, in their actions, in their culture? It almost reminds me a little bit of Lot when he settled close to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we see what that did to his family. Shechem is not a good example of love. He's an example of self-interest, sexual desire, selfishness. And that leads me to the third point. One of the things that I saw in this passage is that favoritism and unchecked self-interest leads to foolish and disastrous actions. Favoritism and unchecked self-interest lead to foolish and disastrous actions. And I say that of Shechem because you read this chapter and you see the way that Shechem is talked about. Shechem is the golden son, if you will, of the city. If you look at verse number 19, look at what it says. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. Verse 19, the young man who was the most honored of all his father's family lost no time in doing what they said. You see that phrase there? He was the most honored of his father's family. The word that is used there is the same word that we use when we talk about the glory of God. He was the weightiest. He was the glory, the honor of all of Hamor's family. Did y'all happen to notice the similarity of the name of the man Shechem and the name of the city? They're both named Shechem, aren't they? Well, who is the prince of the city? Who's the leader of the city? From what we can see, it's Shechem's father, Hamor. Well, how much did he think of Shechem? Well, one way of understanding this passage is he thought so much of him that he named the city after him. And we see another example of that earlier in Genesis with one of the sons in the line of Cain. He named a city after the name of his son. So here is Shechem, and pretty much Shechem thinks he can do whatever he wants, right? He's the son of the leader. He is the honored son. Pretty much whatever Shechem wants, Shechem gets. We see that lived out in the way that he treated Dinah. We see that lived out in the way that he approached this negotiation with Jacob and with his sons. Basically, he's saying, I'll give you whatever you want. Well, yeah, that's easy for him to say. He's talking about his father's money, right? Name the price. I'll give you whatever you want. And his father, Hamor, is just there nodding his head. Yes, I'll give you whatever my son wants. Whatever my son wants, he gets. And also notice that in this passage, there's no apology. Did you see an apology in here? Any regret? There's no regret, no apology. All there is an offer, a business offer, in essence. There's no regret on Shechem's part. There's no admission that he did anything wrong. He asks the whole city to undergo a very painful process so he can marry Dinah. It's pretty self-interested, isn't it? He's the favored son. He's the family narcissist, if you will. He gets everything he wants. And we see how it unfolds in the passage. Leads to disastrous actions, foolish actions. Another lesson that I saw in this passage, number four, is that passivity in leadership creates a vacuum that is often filled by those not qualified to lead. Passivity in leadership creates a vacuum that is often fulfilled by those not qualified to lead. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about Jacob and his failure of leadership that leaves a vacuum that his vengeful sons fill. Notice in verse number 5, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, what did he do about it? Nothing. Nothing. There's relatively no action here whatsoever on Jacob's part to seek any kind of justice for what had been done to his daughter. It's almost as if he just takes a back seat, a very passive back seat, and just defers to his sons. He says nothing, he does nothing, and you get another hint of this at the end of the passage in verses 30 and 31, where all Jacob is complaining about are the repercussions that might fall on him. There's no talk of the righteousness of God or the holiness of God or any of that. The only thing that he thinks about is whether or not now he is going to face the wrath of the Canaanites around him because of this action. It's only in reference to what might happen to him. And then in verse 31, the sons, Levi and Simeon, reply, yeah, well, should he have treated our sister like that? Almost as if, Jacob, if maybe this wouldn't have happened if you had done something about it. So Jacob, there was a failure of leadership. There was passive leadership. And in its vacuum came these zealous sons of Jacob who acted quicker than they thought. And they were motivated by vengeance. They were motivated by hatred. They moved in deception. And their sense of justice was greatly skewed, wasn't it? So passive leadership led to this vacuum that was filled by his sons. And they weren't yet qualified to lead. They weren't ready. And they did not act honorably. Number 5. Justice, and I'm going to put that in quotes. Justice, if you want to call it justice, accomplished through deception and violent vengeance is not really justice. Justice accomplished through deception and violent vengeance is not righteous justice. That's not justice modeled after the justice of God. That's not a righteous form of justice. Now, justice was needed here, wasn't there? A wrong had been done. Shechem was wrong. What he did to Dinah was wrong. And so their justice did need to be done. But in their outrage, in their sense of moral outrage, in their vengeance, they did the wrong thing. And they overreacted, didn't they? They overreacted. Later in the law, in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22, we see spelled out the penalty for this crime. And it's nothing even close to what Simeon and Levi do in this instance. Yes, justice needed to be done, but it needs to be fair justice. It needs to be just justice. And so the punishment of wiping out all the males of the city, it greatly exceeds the crime. It violates a key Old Testament principle of law. And that is the principle of lex talionis, which in our terms would be this verse, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Now you think, well, that's harsh justice, but actually in its original context, that law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, it was set up to hold back and to make sure that justice was not overdone, so that justice was equal to the crime committed. And so if someone is killed, if there's a murder that takes place, then the offender is put to death. It's life for life. There needs to be an equality of crime and punishment. And here, this does not fit that at all. Justice needs to be applied with integrity, with fairness, and with a concern for God's holiness, and a concern for the value of life. There's no concern for the value of life here, is there? And so they didn't give proper justice at all. It was vengeance and anger. Number six, Jacob's sons abused the holy sign of the covenant. Jacob's sons abused the holy sign of the covenant for their own deceptive, vengeful purposes. That's serious, isn't it? Notice what they said to the Shechemites. They come and they say, I want to marry Dinah, your sister. And so deceptively, knowing full well what they intended to do if the situation worked out according to their plan, they had evil intent. They had malicious intent the whole time, didn't they? And here is their deal. You have to become circumcised as we are, your whole city. And then we can become one people. Now, did they have any intention of becoming one people? Not at all. This was a lie. This was a ruse. This was a trap, a malicious trap. But notice what they're using to spring this trap. It is the sign of circumcision that God gave to Abraham as a sign of the holy covenant between Abraham and God, a sign that was to indicate God's blessing on Abraham and through Abraham, God's blessing to the world. It was a sign of faith, a sign of obedience, a sign of following God in obedience to his covenant. And Jacob's sons show no regard for it in terms of its original intent. For them, in this context, it's nothing more than a physical marker. And isn't it interesting how later on in Israel's history, it almost becomes nothing more than that? It becomes a symbol of pride, just a physical marker. We're descendants of Abraham. We're of the circumcised, but with no regard whatsoever for its original intent, and that is to become holy, faithful, obedient people, living after God's model, example of righteousness, holiness, and mercy. They abused God's holy covenant. Also, I think in this passage, we see the depth of human depravity and darkness. And we see it in this mutual exchange between Shechem and the sons of Jacob, because you have two hypocritical parties here, don't you? You have two parties who are totally self-interested. You have two opposing, selfish, ulterior motives. One is for violent revenge, and one is for material gain. So for Simeon and Levi and the other sons of Jacob, they're looking at this deal as an opportunity for revenge, to kill. For the Shechemites, they're looking at it as an opportunity for wealth and to steal from Jacob and his sons all of their possessions and to make them theirs. And they're both putting on a false face of friendship, aren't they? In fact, at one point in the passage, I believe it's in verse 21, it says, these men are friendly toward us. Now, isn't that a great irony? These men are friendly toward us. No, they're not. And you're not friendly toward them. You want to steal from them and they want to kill you. But everybody's putting on this face of friendship. And it's just revealing to us of how deceptive we can be, how self-interested we can be. And we can play the part, can't we? We can play the part when we want to. reveals the depths of our deceptiveness and depravity. I'm going to finish with this last point, because I really think that in the grand scheme of Genesis, this is the main thing that this passage is here for. And that is that in the providence of God, God's purposes and plans are always fulfilled. In the providence of God, God's purposes and plans are always fulfilled, even if through the ungodly motives and actions of people. In the providence of God, God's purposes and plans are always fulfilled, even if through the ungodly motives and actions of people. Now, let's be clear about something. I want to make sure that we understand what I'm saying. Shechem was wrong, wasn't he? Shechem was wrong. His actions were evil. Can we in any way excuse them? No. They were wrong. What about Simeon and Levi and their plot, their deceptive plot to kill all the men of the city and to plunder the city? That was wrong, wasn't it? That was evil. It was morally wicked. So both Shechem, they're to blame. Shechem and the sons of Jacob, they're to blame for their actions. They are accountable for those actions. They are evil, and there is no excuse for them. But here's the amazing thing about the way that God works. He weaves it all together to accomplish his plan. He weaves it all together to accomplish his plan. In no way are we saying it's okay to do wrong because God will just fix it in the end. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is God is sovereign, and he is completely sovereign over the affairs of men. And in his glory, in his wisdom, in his full knowledge of the universe and all of history, past, present, and future, he is able to weave it all together in a manner way beyond our understanding. And somehow he is able to use, not condone, not approve, but somehow weave in the evil actions of people into his grand plan. And you have to believe that. Otherwise, the cross of Christ was just an accident. Right? Was the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of the Son of God, was it part of God's plan? Absolutely. Did it involve treacherous, evil actions? Yes, it did. It's a part of God's plan. Here we see treacherous, evil actions on the part of Shechem, on the part of Jacob's sons, and yet God is still weaving it all together. In the providence of God, again, not excusing the actions, but in the providence of God, this event prevented the intermingling of the Shechemites and the people of Israel. God's plan was for them to be separate, wasn't it? God's plan was for the people of Israel to be separate and to be holy and to be his special treasured possession. If they would have intermarried with these Canaanites, it would have violated what Abraham wished for Isaac and what Isaac wished for Jacob, to not intermarry with the Canaanites. And so in a way, not approving of their actions, but in a way, it accomplished God's purpose of keeping them his separate, unique people. I think also in the providence of God, God used this to build their wealth, didn't he? Was this the right way to get wealth? Absolutely not. Is this a moral way to get wealth? No. But God's building a nation. He's building a people. He's making them prosperous. He's promised to Abraham that he would make him great. In the providence of God, also here, we see the continued importance of Leah in the story. In the providence of God, we see the continued importance of Leah in the story. Remember, Leah was not Jacob's choice, was she? Leah was not Jacob's choice. He loved Rachel and wanted to marry Rachel. How did he end up marrying Leah? It's because of the deception of Leah's father, Laban. But she's his wife. And she has had children with Jacob. And one of those children is Dinah. Leah continues to play a pivotal role in the story of God's people, even though that wasn't Jacob's plan. Reminds me of Proverbs 16, that the man plans in his heart what he wants to do, but God dictates the steps, doesn't he? God directs his steps. I think the main reason that this story is here is because in the providence of God, Simeon and Levi's violence here would cause Jacob to pass over them for prominence in the blessing. Because of Simeon and Levi's violence, you can read it in Genesis 49, when Jacob is near the end of his life, and he's gathering his sons, and he's pronouncing his blessings on them, which relates to their future and the future of their descendants. Jacob places blessings on them, and normally the best blessing, the highest blessing, would go to the firstborn, right? That's the way it worked. But who was the firstborn? Reuben. Reuben didn't get it because of an event that we'll see a little bit later on. Reuben defiled his father's wife. Reuben was passed over. Simeon and Levi were next. They were second and third. So naturally, if Reuben is passed over, it would go to Simeon or to Levi. Simeon and Levi are passed over. Why? Because of this. This is the event that is referred to in Genesis 49 as the reason why Jacob passes over Simeon and Levi for the prominent blessing in the family. Well, guess who's fourth in line? Judah. Judah. And so who gets the prominent blessing and the blessing of leadership and of royalty in the sons of Jacob? Judah does. From Judah, the scepter will not depart until the one to whom it belongs comes. Why is Jesus of the line of Judah, the son of Leah? Because of this chapter. You see, you can't take out any parts of it. It's all here for a reason. You want another explanation as to the ancestry of Jesus the Christ? The other troublesome, difficult passage that I mentioned at the beginning, chapter 38, it also factors in to the ancestry of Jesus Christ. It's all here for a reason. This is the providence of God at work. God is amazingly wise, isn't he? How this is all fit together. This is God's history. And God's history is his story. It's how he is working out everything for his glory to bring about a savior into the world. We needed a savior. We needed a Messiah. We needed someone to stand in our place. And this was God's method of accomplishing it. He used this. This is a part of our history as God's people. Let me just conclude with a couple of applications. A couple of applications that were already kind of referred to in this message. But one of them is that we need to be careful about how we intermingle with the world. We need to be careful about how we intermingle with the world. Now, we are called to remain in the world, aren't we? John 17, Jesus prayed, leave them in the world. Don't take them out. Leave them in the world. But Father, I pray that they would not be of the world. Not like the world. Not immersed. Not assimilated into the world and its philosophy, its culture. And so we are always under the pressure either to conform to its ways or to suffer its persecution. And my encouragement to you is to make sure that you are seeking to live in the world, but not like the world, and be prepared for the persecution. Be prepared for the friction that may come because you're rubbing against the grain of this world. Also, I think we need to understand that when we live life for ourselves, when we live life for ourselves, when we are the center of our universe, we are missing out on God's blessings, and ultimately we will live a life that is void of meaning and purpose and fulfillment. Shechem went seeking his own desires. Obviously, in this story, it didn't end well for him. Jacob's sons, even Jacob himself, sought comfort and ease in the city of Shechem and with its people, and he wanted to settle down and live with them. And now what happened? Now he's a curse word among the people of the land. Jacob's sons, they were self-interested and they wanted to settle things in their own mind and their own hearts, and they wanted to get revenge for what had been done to their sister. But they weren't thinking about God and his righteousness and his holiness while they were plotting that scheme. And it didn't end well for them either, in terms of the blessing that could have flowed to them. And that's really what worldliness is, isn't it? Compromise with the world really is living life for yourself. Living life with yourself at the center of your universe. But we don't live in a self-centered universe. We live in a God-centered universe. God is the center of the universe, and he ought to be if we are his children. And so may we look to God as the light, as the center of our universe. May we go to him for guidance, for strength, for fulfillment, for life, for joy, and not be enamored by these lesser lights that are all around us that only we're interested in them because of what they can do for us. And so I pray that God will teach us some lessons from this passage. It's a difficult passage to read, but it is filled with truth. It is filled with lessons that we need to learn. And so may God teach us for his glory. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father God, we thank you for giving us this opportunity tonight to worship together, to sing songs of praise, to gather as your people in fellowship. Thank you for the opportunity to read and to meditate on your word. Lord, I pray that even as we leave tonight, as we go on throughout the week, maybe even down the road, as we think about this event, this story in Genesis 34, that we will remember some of the lessons that this passage teaches us. Lord, give us faith. Give us grace and strength to live in this world for your glory, to be light in the midst of it, without compromising our witness and our testimony. Give us strength, Lord, to endure the persecution, the hatred of the world, and remain faithful to you in the midst of it. Lord, draw us ever more closer to yourself and make us more and more like your Son, the perfect Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.